Probably 25 minutes or so looking at Psalm 2, so please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2 and I will read that to us as we begin. Both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 introduce nearly all of the major themes that are found throughout the rest of the Psalms. So they are regularly quoted throughout the New Testament. That's one of the reasons, and Psalm 2 in particular is regularly quoted. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Friends, let us pray to the one to whom we are to go to for refuge. Our Lord and Saviour, we thank you that refuge is found in the Son, but also judgment comes from the Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, just 2 years ago, 15th of April 2002, in the Indian village of Mahali, in the province of Punjab, Avtar Singh Nagla climbed a tree. Now, that might not sound that remarkable to you. Kids climb trees all the time. I love it when they get the chance. But what captured the world's media attention was that it wasn't a little five-year-old child climbing a tree, but it was a man in his late 30s who, having climbed about 40 foot up this eucalyptus tree, stayed there and refused to come down out of protest against a local paper mill who he said had ripped him off financially. The case sort of goes back about 30 years, where Mr. Nagla's grandfather had owned some land. And the government wanted to create more jobs for the local village, so agreed to lease some of the land, including Mr. Nagla's land, to a paper mill, with the proviso that jobs would be provided. But what happened was the paper mill, having received all this land, immediately sold it to a developer, making the paper mill lots of money, but the Nagla family didn't even receive a single rupee in compensation. Mr. Nagla was understandably not happy about this situation, so set out to get some financial recompense for himself and his family. Now, for years he'd had no success arguing with the government or arguing with the local paper mill about getting some money. And so he decided in the end to stage his treetop protest to try and get some coverage for his plight. The first day or two when he was up the tree, everyone thought it was a bit of a joke. It wasn't that comfortable up there. He was surviving simply on nuts, fruit juice and hamburgers. But by day three, a bit of a media scrum from right around the world was beginning to form at the base of the tree. His wife joined him in his protest, so not as high up. He even got a cot lifted up to him so he could get some sleep. You can see it up there on the screen. By day four, the paper mill company produced documents to show that, in fact, his grandfather had been paid for the land. But Mr. Nagler refused to accept their validity. He said he would not come down to the police commissioner, personally came and looked into his case. Well, the police commissioner wasn't prepared to come, but he said what he would do would send one of his vehicles who would bring Mr. Nagler down to the station and they could discuss the case. But Mr. Nagler refused to budge. His own villagers got behind him and actually set up a tent next to the tree where villagers could come and donate food, and they kept being passed up to him while he was up there. 2 days became three, three became four, four became a week became 2 weeks, 2 weeks became 3 weeks, 3 weeks became 4 weeks. He was up the tree until finally he came down only because of persistent vomiting, weight loss and ill health. But not before he got assurance from the deputy police commissioner of the local province that he would look into the case. Now, I must say, when I first read this story, I had a bit of a chuckle. I mean, part of me was saying, good on you, Mr. Nagler. I mean, even though you may not have a legitimate case, you fight the establishment. You stand on your digs. You don't like getting ripped off? I don't like getting ripped off. You'd like to have an unexpected large sum of money? I'd like to have an unexpected large sum of money. I mean, and we can all laugh, can't we, with Mr. Nagler? It all seems a bit of a joke about his ultimately futile stand against the authorities in his province. And yet, what may be a bit of a joke between a man and his government is an absolute tragedy when it's between a man and his God. Read with me verse 1, Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Psalm 2 ushers us into a military control room full of people of importance, of stature. Kings and rulers, we are told in verse 2, with representatives from all people, from all nations. It is a massive group that is gathered together in this council of war and represents all of humanity. And they are meeting to plot, verse 1 tells us, they are meeting to stand together, verse 2, against their adversary, against their enemy. And who is their enemy? Is it the US or Google or Edward Snowden? No, it's not. We find their enemy in verse 2. Now have a read of verse 2 yourself. I mean, who is your enemy? That's right, the Lord. And who else? His anointed one, his son. All humanity here is pictured at war against the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, and against his anointed son, whom we know as the Lord Jesus. And what do the people want? What do the nations want? Verse 3, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. They want freedom. They want independence. They want autonomy from what they perceive as the constraints that the Lord God and His Son have placed on them. They want the right to run their lives their way. They want to climb their 40-foot eucalyptus tree and stay there. They want to rebel against the Lord and against His anointed Son. And that, friends, is the picture. That is the state of every human heart. That is the state of our heart, which wants freedom. It wants autonomy. We want to live our lives our way without God or, quite frankly, anyone else interfering in it. And last week I was driving back from college from Toowong, going through Ashgrove, coming back home to Arana Hills. That was about 5 p.m, fair bit of traffic. I'm on the left-hand lane, right-hand lane. A car zooms past me, speeding. I frowned. About 10 seconds later, a police motorcycle zooms past me. I smiled. Red light ahead. The guy had to stop. The police motorcycle pulls up next to this guy, indicating, pull over. And he did. And I laughed. You see, what was going through this young guy's head, the motorcycle? I mean, it was probably sort of something like this. I mean, 60 kilometres an hour? I mean, what idiot thought of that speed limit? I know better. This is 80 kilometres an hour will be a safe speed and I'm a good driver. I'm going to do 80 kilometres an hour. But friends, just like that, a motorcycle rider discovered. And just like Mr. Nagler discovered. Just like every person who rebels against the authority of God discovers. Rebellion against authority, particularly God's authority, is ultimately futile. It is futile and comes with consequences because God doesn't take rebellion against Him lying down. And so, friends, having been in this control room, this war room, this room of rebellion in verses 1 to 3, the scene suddenly shifts in verse 4, 5 and 6 to the heavenly throne room where God is seated there on His throne and next to Him is His anointed Son. Read with me verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. I mean, here we see the response of the Almighty God to His forsaken creatures. I mean, He laughs. It's a joke. I mean, do you notice that the dignity of the all-powerful one? He doesn't even bother to get out of His throne. He doesn't even bother to get out of His chair to deal with the situation. He simply speaks. I mean, He knows how absurd, how irrational is the rebellion of the nations against Him. They've got no hope. It is laughable. I remember one of my children, they were aged one, and it was time for a bath. The bath is full, and there's a child there refusing to get in the bath. Now, what's my response to my child? I mean, do I get angry with him? I mean, here's a one-year-old child, stark naked, red in the face, not wanting to get in. I picked up the child, stuck it in the bath. I mean, that's what you do, isn't it? I mean, the futility of the rebellion, of course, is magnified in the case of us against the Lord God Himself. If He can just pick us up, He can stick us in the bath at a moment's notice if He wants. And yet, while I may laugh at my son's rebellion, getting into the bath, or a man's rebellion, staying up a tree, rebellion against God is in fact a no laughing matter. Well, verse 5 tells us, then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I mean, ultimately, how does God feel about humanity's rebellion against him? How does God feel about your rebellion against him? He is angry. He's angry. And he's rightly angry because he created the world and he created us to live under his authority and to do and to live as he has spelled out for us in his word, the Bible. And when we reject that and live differently to that, he's right to be angry with us. Notice in verse 5 too, when the rebellion of the nations is at their height, when they're at their strongest, it is at that moment God speaks his word of judgment. And he says to them basically, despite your rebellion, despite your malice, despite your plotting and scheming, despite you wanting to reject me and my son, I've done exactly what you haven't wanted me to do. I've installed my king in Zion, my holy hill. I mean, originally in this psalm, it's referring to King David having been extolled as king of Israel. And there's a picture here sort of the nations around David being in rebellion against him and wanting to fight him. And the psalm, in fact, meant to be an encouragement to David, or so it's thought, that because he is God's king, that his enemies will be silenced, that though they may try and rebel against him, that in fact, they will not have success. But as we'll see in a moment, this psalm is picked up in at least three places in the New Testament and referred directly to Jesus. We need to remember that as we read the Bible, and particularly as we read the Old Testament, we need to ask the question, how does the New Testament help us to interpret this Old Testament passage? Because the New Testament always interprets the Old for us. But nonetheless, for the moment, the picture is, despite the nations wanting to throw off the chains, the restraints that God and his son have put on there, God says, it's too late. My son is king. I've established him as ruler, and there is not a single thing that you and I can do about it. And then, remarkably, having heard from the Lord God himself in verses 7, 8, and 9, we hear from his son, the Lord Jesus, the one who has been installed as ruler and judge. And he speaks. See verse 7? He says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He, that's referring to his heavenly father, he said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. I mean, God the Father has stated who's in charge of the world, who's the boss. And it's not the nations, it's not the kings, it's not the presidents, it's not us, but it is his son Jesus. And what is his son going to do? Verse 9 tells us. The son will rule humanity with an iron scepter, and he will judge humanity like a piece of pottery is smashed. Well, friends, what's a scepter? What's this bit of pottery? Well, friends, I've brought a scepter and I've brought a bit of pottery. What have I got here? Here's a bit of pottery, just like a cup. That's all it is. Scepter, it's just like a hammer. That's what the Lord Jesus is going to do. For every person who remains in rebellion against him, he's going to smash them to bits. on that day when we stand before him and his heavenly throne, all the arrogance of everyone who thought that they would get away with living their life their way will be shown up. And they will end up like this. You know, this psalm, though it was written 1,000 years before Jesus and some 3,000 or so years before us, it answers a lot of questions about evangelism. I mean, why should Christians evangelize? Because of this. I mean, what happens if we don't evangelize? What happens if we don't share with people who do not know Lord Jesus about him? What will happen to people? I mean, this. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because of this. You know, friends, some thousand years after this psalm, Jesus had died, he'd risen again. And in the Acts of the Apostles of the early church, we read, in fact, the opening two verses of this psalm are quoted. It gives us a window, a picture, an interpretation which grabs hold of us. If you could just flick for a moment to Acts chapter 4, the scene here is that in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John have been on the way to the temple to pray. There was a man, 40 years old, who had never walked. And in the name of Jesus, they heal the man, and he gets up and he's walking and leaping and praising God. And the temple authorities are concerned because they admit that a great miracle has been done. And people are praising God, and yet the name of Jesus is being proclaimed. And so they get Peter and John and they put them in prison, and the next morning they get them out and warn them to stop speaking about Jesus. And halfway through chapter 4, the response is, well, Peter and John say, well, whether it's right to obey you or right to obey God, you make your choice, but we cannot stop speaking about what we know. And after further threats, they are released. And so they go back to a group of their Christian brothers. That's where verse 23 of Acts 4 starts. Let's read a few verses. When they were released, that is Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God, saying, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and here's the quote, Psalm 2, verse 1 and 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set for themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, and both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak the word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal with signs and wonders which are performed throughout the name of your holy servant Jesus. It's interesting. In Psalm 2, we have the picture here of humanity in rebellion. And ultimately, Psalm 2 is telling us that those plans will not succeed, that because God is king and his son is there ruling, that all evil will be brought to account. Fast forward 1,000 years, here we have a group of people who crucified Jesus, Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Jewish leaders, the Romans, the Gentiles, again showing rebellion against God's king. And Peter and John in their prayer, they remind God of Psalm 2 and say, just like you promised that ultimately your plans will not be thwarted and that you will bring rebellion into account, because of that reality, help us to speak more boldly. Help us not to give up. Help us to persevere. Help us not to give in to the threats. And so, friends, you see that their present reality of these new disciples was governed by the reality in this psalm that drove them to prayer, as it should drive us. Because of the ultimate reality to which this psalm speaks, and if you have friends or family, or if this morning, if you are not a follower of the Lord Jesus, friends, this is the ultimate reality. And so, friends, we need to pray. Either pray for ourselves for forgiveness, or pray for our friends and family that God's Spirit will work, and then we do something about it and tell them. Which is why the psalm concludes telling us, based on this reality, based on the fact that the Lord and His Son are ruling from heaven, based on the fact that this is the ultimate reality of all those who are outside Christ, what is the wise way to live? Verse 10, Psalm 2. Therefore, you kings, in light of all this we've looked at, verses 1 tonight, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. My friend, three things to conclude. I mean, the wise way to live in this world, because our Heavenly Father and His Christ, His Son, His King, are ruling from heaven. The wise way to live is to serve the Lord, we're told, with fear and trembling. Not to serve ourselves or any other religion or anything else, but serve the Lord Jesus. We are to submit to His Son. I mean, the phrase there is, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. It's that picture of a king with a ring, and a servant comes up and he extends his hand and the servant kisses the ring out of just submission to the authority of his Lord. That should be the attitude of our heart, one of submission, which is a complete opposite of rebellion. And finally it says we should be taking refuge in him, taking refuge in the Son. Because, friends, and here's the key point of the whole psalm, there is no escape from the Son, but there is refuge in the Son. There is no escape from the Son, from the Son's judgment, but there is refuge to be found in the Son. If we live in rebellion like this, there is no escape from that, unless we turn to the very one who, as well as being judge, is also Saviour, the very one who died for us. Refuge can be found in him. Forgiveness can be found in him. And so, friends, there are really just two ways to live. Continue in this rebellion, or submit and find refuge. Now, as many of you know, we have three boys. Pretty loud, pretty good kids most of the time. Sometimes they're naughty, and I tend to get three sort of responses from my children when they are caught doing something wrong. Now, sometimes, you know, they can be there, they can be holding a marker in their hand, they're covered in texta, there's texta all on the walls, and yet they'll swear black and blue that they didn't do it, that it wasn't them. And you punish them, and they're still continuing. Why am I being punished? I've done nothing wrong. There's just open defiance. Sometimes, a little bit more philosophical, they've been caught out, they realise they've done the wrong thing, they accept their punishment and move on. But you know, sometimes, when they get caught doing the wrong thing, they'll stand there, silently, bottom lip sort of starts to quibble, little tear comes in the eye, and then they just run and launch themselves at me, arms open, and just sob, and just sob. They know they've done the wrong thing. They know they've been caught. They know they deserve to be punished. They're not even trying to escape being punished. They know they're out of relationship with their dad, and they want to put that right. They want to be back in relationship. Friends, that is the picture that verse 12 concludes on. Blessed are those who find refuge in the Son. And friends, despite verses 1 to 11 being words of strong judgment of this reality, it concludes on a note of hope that we can turn to the Lord Jesus and find forgiveness and find mercy. Friends, why don't I pray for us? Heavenly Father, Lord and ruler of not just the universe but us. Father, we acknowledge that we have lived in rebellion against you. Maybe we still are right now. And yet, Father, the words of the psalm point to a destructive reality for those who continue in rebellion to you. Father, may we not be one of those people. And Father, if we are, may we turn to you today and find refuge in the Son, find forgiveness in the death of the Lord Jesus. And may we stop today living in rebellion to him. But Heavenly Father, if we already have found refuge in the Son, help us to be people that offer that refuge to others. In the name of the Son in whom refuge is found, we pray.